I think I shared this joke before. There's a young seminarian. He's taught when he was preaching, if you forgot the next point, just repeat the previous one until you remembered it. And he was preaching out of Revelation, and he said, "Behold, I come." And he forgot where he was going, so he said, "Behold, I come." And he hit the pulpit, and the pulpit was a little shoddy. And then third time, he said, "Behold, I come." And he really put all the emphasis in it, and it collapsed. And he fell into the lap of a lady sitting in the front row. And he's so apologetic, all embarrassed. And he says, "Oh, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry." And the lady says, "Well, no reason to apologize. You warned me three times. So I'm not going to warn you, Dan, if I trip or fall." But yeah, he was going to be up there doing the rim shot. One other housekeeping thing, and going back to Dan, he was asking for an example of the impact of covenant theology on interpreting the scripture. And for those of you that weren't here, you may have to ask and follow up or whatever, but covenant theologians believe the church goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, okay? So you take the covenant of grace that they manufacture out of whole air, whole cloth, and apply that to all of the Old Testament, and the churches in the Old Testament, you automatically come to the point that the promises that are given to Israel, to all the land promises and all these very specific promises that have been given to Israel, are actually spiritual. And what ends up happening is there's things that are to be taken literal in the scripture that end up being allegorized, because they have to be. They can't be literal if the church is in the Old Testament and not something distinct from Israel. So that would be an example of it. That's why we get amillennialism, because the millennial kingdom is not a literal kingdom. It's something that is a spiritual idea, and we get better and better, and we make things get better and better, and that's where you get post-millennialism, and there's different permutations of that, but that's an example of that. And there, you can have other questions or whatever, and we can talk about that. Now, I've been pointing to the fact that we're going to proceed to Daniel, but before we get to Daniel, I wanted to set the stage of what is going on with the book of Daniel. So we're going to take a big funnel. We're going to start way back, very beginning of the scripture, and real big, brief, and then we'll get more specific. And today we're going to focus on Josiah. But just to set up the funnel here that goes, we can go back 6,000 years approximately, and it depends on how you date things. And we go back to the Garden of Eden. We have Adam and Eve. God deals with them, and I'm going to present the dispensations. The first five dispensations in the scriptures happen in the book of Genesis. So we have the dispensation of innocence. Adam and Eve sin. They're kicked out of the garden. And the next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. And mankind, instead of responding to God in their opportunity, they fail, they get wicked, and violence covers the face of the earth. God floods. So there's that judgment. The next is the age of government, and mankind is told to disperse and cover the earth, but instead they want to create that one world government. They gather together and they create the Tower of Babel. By the way, creating the Tower of Babel was an effort to also avoid God's judgment. If you think about it, God had just flooded the earth. They want to build a tower to the heavens. Okay, God, try to flood us out this time. And God confuses the language and spreads out the nations. And that is the age of government. After that became the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have the Israelites ending up being created in Egypt. They, through the famine, they end up in Egypt. God creates a nation out of there. There's a waiting time there in Canaan. as the nations that are there are building up their iniquity to the point that God can righteously judge them, and they send Israel in. And that begins the age of the law. So as Israel is going in, we have Mount Sinai experience, the wilderness experience, they enter into Jerusalem. And we're setting the stage here, and I want to set the stage for what is happening in Israel and what will end up happening in the book of Daniel. What is going on here? So when Israel first enters into the promised land, we have the time period of the judges, and that is anywhere from 300 to 400 years. Again, some of these dates are less specific than others, but there's 300 to 400 years that the time period of the judges. There's 12 judges in the book of Judges. The 13th judge is, someone help me, who is the 13th judge? Who is the last judge? Trick question. Yeah, somebody said it, Samuel. Samuel's the last judge. And there's this time period of the judges. And God knows, even before the Israelites ask for it, that they're going to ask for a king. They have a choice to let him rule over them and there be a theocracy. But during the time of the judges, they have this time period where things will be going well. They'll begin to prosper. When they prosper, their hearts become idolatrous. They fall into idolatry, and then oppression happens. They cry out to God. God sends a judge, and they experience freedom under that judge. And there's this cycle that continues in the book of Judges. And during the time, one of the things that summarizes the book of Judges is that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And so we have this period of the judges. Eventually, they cry out for a king, and God brings Saul to the place there. And he is a man that stands up head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. And you go, that's the guy for us. We want to pick this guy. Now, Saul, by the way, when we look at him, he is not that bad of a guy. In fact, if we're going to compare David and Saul, we'd go, hey, Saul is the guy. If we're going to vote, if we're going to have an election between Saul and David, I'm going to pick Saul. I'm going to vote for him. He is the guy that has everything right. And we would have voted for him if there was an election between the two. But Saul's heart was not after the Lord. He was more concerned about pleasing people than pleasing God. And when all was said and done, God rejects Saul's reign over Israel. He reigns for 40 years. David follows and is given the kingdom following Saul. Saul is, by the way, when he's fighting the Philistines, he ends up getting chased and killed. And in fact, he doesn't get killed, he commits suicide. One of the few suicides that are actually recorded in the scripture. And him and his son Jonathan die there in battle. And Saul's lineage is all but cut off and destroyed. And David is given the king, and in fact, kingdom. And there's a Davidic covenant that he is going to have a ruler sitting on his throne. So the Davidic covenant goes to David. And David rules for 40 years. When he dies, who follows David? Solomon. He is given great wisdom. And the kingdom of Israel flourishes under Solomon and expands, and things go very well. But the problem with Solomon is he begins doing exactly what God commands. When you rebel against me and you take a king, don't multiply wives, don't multiply gold, and don't multiply horses. Because the whole issue of the Old Testament and the whole issue under the law was, you need to trust me. This is a relationship of faith. And the Israelites continued to fail in that regard. And Solomon trusted in alliances. That's why he multiplied to himself wives. He was building the kingdom through his way. He was building the Israelite kingdom by having relationships. I'll marry this woman, and I'll marry this woman, and I'll have all these alliances. And those women that he married were idolatrous, and his heart followed them, and he fell into idolatry. At the time of his death, he had ruled for 40 years, and his son Rehoboam took over for him. And at that time, he is asking the counselors, what should I do? And the counselors go, hey, you know what? Your father is doing all these building projects. He was taxing everybody. You know what? You should lighten up on them. They will like you then. And the young guys say, oh, you know what? Better yet, instead of doing what these old guys say, double down on it. You need to raise those taxes up high. You need to really show them who's boss. And what ends up happening with Rehoboam is he listens to the young guys, and the kingdom ends up getting split. And there's two kingdoms. There's the 10 tribes to the north. And by the way, and you can ask me about this. You could really say 10 and a half tribes, and there's 2.5 tribes. How does that work out? If you count, there's one tribe that doesn't have possession in the land, and yet if you look at ever a map, there's 12 tribes that are named on there. How does that happen? By the way, if you don't know that, you can ask. That's something for you to study and figure out. But there's the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, and they split. Now, the 10 tribes to the north, Jeroboam the first, he begins ruling the 10 tribes to the north. And God tells him, if you'll follow after me, I will set up your kingdom. You will have your kingdom, and I will put my stamp of approval on it. You know what Jeroboam did? He goes, you know what? I'm worried that if I don't set up a different system of worship, people will go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to lose my kingdom, and these 10 tribes will be reconnected to Judah and Benjamin, and I'm going to lose out. So he sets up his own system of worship. God rejects him. The history of the 10 tribes to the north was always idolatrous and rebellious. An example of that was King Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. That was the type of men that ruled the 10 tribes to the north. Eventually, because of the wickedness of the 10 tribes to the north, there's the Assyrians that were to the north of the 10 tribes. And God uses the Assyrians to come down and to punish those 10 tribes, and they carry off a good portion of them into captivity. So the 10 tribes to the north, the northern 10 kingdom, is put down. After the northern 10 tribes, the Israelite nation, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, continue on for a good time after that. They have a time period where you'll have a good king, and then you'll have 2 or 3 bad kings, and then you'll have a good king, and it goes back and forth like that. Now, what I want to look at this morning, and we're not going spend a terrible amount of time doing it. We're going to look at the final kings of Israel here, or of Judah here. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah is the last good king of Judah. The last good king, really, of Israel, if you want to look at the whole group as a total. In fact, he is not only the last good king. Even compared to David, the scripture says he's the best. There's no one like him after him. And really, there's the idea that really he excels all those that came before him. Think of Hezekiah and how sharp a guy he was. You think of the men that had ruled and reigned and followed God in righteousness. There was something about Josiah that stood out. But let's look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and it says here, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Now, it's very interesting. First of all, something that's striking is he comes to rule when he's 8 years of age. Now, we don't know a whole lot about his background other than his father Amon was the king before him, was assassinated, and here he comes at this ripe old age of 8 to rule over the kingdom. Now, something special is going on here, and What little we do know of Josiah besides his father is here related to his mother. His mother was of the tribe of the Kenites. If you think of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and that tribe that came into Israel, they ended up staying nomadic. And there's something that was interesting too, that when we think of that tribe that Jethro had led and became part of Moses' family, is that they were worshipers of God even apart from Israel. And even throughout this time, there's people, and we find like king of Salem, we find throughout the world at the time, there's people that worshipped Yahweh God. They may have worshipped him with different names, but even at that point, there were still people that worshipped God outside of the nation of Israel. I think eventually idolatry ends up taking over all these various people, and that is lost. But the Kenites here, I think one of the things that prevented the idolatry that was very prevalent with the Israelites, the people of Judea and the people of the northern 10 tribes, is they were these nomadic people, and there was a separation between them and others. And so I think there was a great influence upon this young man because of his mother. And he did not have this idolatry built into his nature. Plus, being 8 years old, he probably hadn't been influenced by his wicked father that much. Look at what happens here. In verse 2, it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So even in the midst of all this wickedness, we have this young man, eight years old, starting out here. He rules for 31 years, and he does what is right. Now in verse 3, and we're going to look at four verses here real quick, there's something interesting happens. "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah," by the way, that would make him 16, teenager here, "that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, God, go to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers had gathered from the people, and let them deliver it unto the hand of those doing the work who are overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages to the house." We won't read down to verse 7, but look at verse 8. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Now something dramatic happens here in the history of Israel. They're going about refurbishing the temple. And it shows you the state that Israel is in right now. He's taking up money and he's sending people to clean up the temple. It's in disaster. It's destroyed, basically. And they have to fix it up. And it's worse than what we even see here at this point. Now, something that's also incredibly bad at this point, as they're cleaning it up, and I can imagine they're probably going through, there's rooms that are probably just packed with garbage, and they're cleaning it out, and they find the book of the law. And this is big news. They find this book. And so here, the very first thing that starts out with Josiah that is so important is he is reinstating the worship of God. By the way, just an aside here. One of the things that we do here is we worship. We worship together. Now, a lot of times we can focus just on this, the church gathered. One of the importance about worship, and this even goes to here with Israel, is when we worship together, really there's a training aspect that is going on. Worship is not supposed to be just done here. This should be learning for us to worship outside of here. A lot of times people have an issue where their worship of God is for an hour or hour and a half, or, well, the way things are going, probably 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Some people thought that was funny, others not so much. Leah's looking at her watch. It is to be a training time for us to worship the rest of the week. But he reinstates worship. And as he's reinstating the worship of the Lord and rebuilding the temple, they find the Bible. They find the Old Testament here. Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, they read it, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he reads the word of God, and he responds to the word of God. Let me just say something here. One of the things that should happen every time we hear the word of God, there should be a response to what we hear. In this case, it wasn't like, okay, that's great stuff to hear. I like it. Let's go on. It was a sobering thing to hear the commands that were in the scripture. By the way, in the situation with what he was hearing, is the covenant with the nation of Israel, there were promises of blessing and there were promises of cursing. You follow me, I'm going to bless you. You don't follow me, I'm going to curse you. It is not going to go well with you. He listened to that and he took stock of it. God, when he comes to his word, means what he says. And not only does he mean what he says, he can carry it out. So he receives God's word, he hears the promises, and he responds to it. Some things that occur here, and I'm going to summarize what's going to happen. I'm going to encourage you to read here. In the rest here, he begins to go throughout Israel. Because the issue that is going on in Israel this period of time is there's a great deal of idolatry. Now, if we were to read through the rest of the chapter, some of the things that we find out that's going on at the very temple of God, the very temple of Jehovah. As they've built the temple, there's rooms that are in the temple. On top of those rooms, they've built altars to Baal and Ashtaroth. So people, when they're around Jerusalem, they look up and they see the fires burning in idolatry. In the middle of the courtyard, the very same courtyard, by the way, that Jesus Christ went in with whips, threw over tables and whipped people and sent them scurrying out, in that courtyard, they had male and female prostitutes to Baal and Ashtaroth. They had built houses in the temple yard. By the way, what is so astounding about that? What was the purpose of the courtyard of the temple? It was a courtyard of nations. Do you know what Israel was supposed to be? They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be an example to others around them of worshiping God, and the other nations around them were to come and to see God and to worship God and to enter into a relationship because of Israel. But instead of having that nation or that courtyard for the nations to gather into to meet the God of heaven, they had filled it full of idolatry and the grossest and most wicked kind. He also went through and he restored the Passover, that idea of the covenant relationship that they had with the God of heaven. He went through, he destroyed the idolatry in the high places. By the way, also, he went through the Valley of Hinnom. One of the gross forms of idolatry that was happening was the worship of Molech down in the Valley of Hinnom. By the way, in Christ's time, the Valley of Hinnom. What, anybody know what the Valley of Hinnom became during Christ's time? That was the garbage dump. That's where they burned the city's garbage. In the Valley of Hinnom, they had set up the worship of Molech. And the worship of Molech was a brazen god with outstretched arms, with a belly that was brazen and on fire. And they would take their children and they would toss it to this god. When you look at the idolatry and the wickedness and the lewd sexual behavior that was evident in there, there was something that had to be done. If you're going to have behavior without consequences, somebody is going to have to pay the consequences, and it was the infants. Infanticide always follows idolatry. They do go hand in hand. But he got rid of Molech. He got rid of the high places. He cleaned out idolatry. Now, there's one thing that happened with Josiah that is a little disconcerting. Look at verse 24 of chapter 23. 23 and verse 24. Actually, verse 29. I can't read my own handwriting. In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Now, if you want to look up the story in more detail, you can go to the book of Chronicles. Now, one of the things that happened with Josiah was when he responded this way of cleaning out the idolatry of Israel, the prophetess that he had sent them to about when he was reading the scripture, he says, I need you to go talk to the prophetess here. I want to find out about this. And what was, and it's interesting, this is time of Jeremiah as well, but his priests go out to the prophetess, and she says, you know what? All these things, all these judgments that I've promised to Israel, they're going to come to pass. But you're going to experience peace. You're not going to see all these judgments come because you're doing what is right. Now, Josiah here, he ends up, and the situation, I think I explained a little bit. You have Assyria to the north, this great power. To the east, you have Babylon. Babylon is a rising power at this time. And to the south, you have Egypt. Assyria, if you remember, has taken over the northern 10 tribes. And the northern 10 tribes are under that oppression from Assyria. The Babylonians are coming against the Assyrians. Eventually, they defeat the Assyrians, destroy the Assyrians, and destroy the power of Egypt. But Egypt is coming up, and at this time, Josiah is actually aligned with the Babylonians. And the Egyptians are coming up, and Josiah comes out, and he meets Pharaoh Necho, and he goes, okay, we're going to do some battle. Pharaoh Necho goes, you know what? I've been told by God to go battle the Babylonians. You need to stay out of this. Josiah went, okay, you know, I'll get out of this. He went in, got a disguise, and he went back out in battle. He ended up dying. By the way, why would have he went out to battle the Egyptians who were going to help the Assyrians? Well, I'm guessing Josiah was thinking, okay, things are going pretty well here in Judah. I can get this whole thing back together. Look what I've done in Judah. I can fix the whole thing. We can get all 12 tribes back. We can fix what is going on. So we see all this that is going on with Josiah. He is the last good king. There's several other kings that follow him. There's Joahaz. He's king for just a few months. Eliakim, who becomes Jehoiakim, is put on the throne, and then Jehoiakim ends up getting destroyed and put out, and Zedekiah ends up being on the throne. So there's a full series of kings that are placed on the throne, either by the Babylonians or by the Egyptians. And they all replace Josiah, but eventually they're gotten out of. When Zedekiah, who's the last one, comes in, he rebels against the Babylonians, and He gets carted off to Babylonia. His eyes are put out. His children are killed in front of him. And the Babylonians take the choicest people from Israel and take them to Babylon. Now, that's a lot of history. Maybe not the most exciting stuff to look at. Why would we look at that before we go and look at Daniel? Why are the Israelites being carted off? What is God doing? In fact, when we look at Daniel, here you have a righteous person getting carried off to there in Daniel. What is God doing? If you notice, Josiah, and we didn't read the grossest parts of the idolatry. I just glanced over those. But the Israelites had plunged themselves into idolatry. And they had plunged themselves in rebellion. And God is working at changing the hearts and minds and directions of the Israelite nation. Here's some applications to what we see here in the narrative literature and this history of Josiah. First of all, when you think of Josiah, this 8-year-old boy who serves almost till 40 and changes a nation. And this is very applicable to us here today. In a time of great darkness, there's a great opportunity to be a light. When there's great unrighteousness, we have an opportunity to display righteousness in a very real and genuine way. That's exactly what Josiah did. Second of all, outward reform does not create inward change. There's a lot of the change that was enacted by Josiah that was totally by fiat. Josiah is the king, so we're doing this. By the way, the priest, and we didn't read this detail, they didn't stop doing their idolatrous things. They just went down into the valleys and they hid out and they did it all by themselves. Outward reform does not create inward change. That's very important for us, and that's very important as we deal with others. And although our behavior does not change God's ultimate plans, there's blessings in obedience. We were talking about this a bit on Saturday, this brought up. Do you know what? The tribulation is going to come. God is going to judge the earth. Mankind is going to fail to respond properly to the gospel. There is going to be a tribulation. But it doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and we don't serve. There's some that think, and we could look in regards to covenant theology, that we do better and better, we fix society and we make a great Christian world. It's not going to happen. But it doesn't mean that we do not share the gospel. It doesn't mean that it does not matter. There's blessings to those that are influenced by righteousness. Another thing that we see in this whole situation is that idolatry always supplants true worship. We could spend a lot of time just talking about this, but you notice the idolatry in Israel, there in Jerusalem, it wasn't isolated, okay, we'll take our idolatry here and there. It ended up becoming totally infected and just centered even in the very temple of Jehovah God. And we think idolatry is just something for them and other people. But the hearts of mankind are always bent towards idolatry. We think of secularism as just, okay, you know, I could not do God things and I'll be okay. The reality is if we're not worshiping God, our hearts are going to bend towards idolatry. And we think, you know, idolatry, it's not a big deal. You know, I can do sin like this and it won't be that big of a sin. But it always takes us a lot darker places than what we'd ever think possible. Who would have ever thought the temple of God would be filled with the idolatry that it was? We need to be aware in our own lives. When we look at the situation here, we can be thankful for Josiah, but we can see the wickedness that happened in Israel. And the heart of Israel was bent towards this idolatry. What was God doing? God was coming in and he was remaking a nation. He carries them off to Babylon, and we'll see what God does in Babylon to the nation of Israel. Now, the question they have as we finish here, what is my worship like? You know, it's easy to come and worship. Thank for the leading and the music that leads our heart in worship. What is my worship like on Monday? What is my worship like on Friday? What is my worship every day out of the week? Am I serving the Lord? Is he number one in my life? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Josiah had a great deal of blessing for Israel because he removed idolatry. And as believers, there's that danger that we will worship things, we'll worship desires and content that is not what God would have us to do. Where is my worship? Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you right now, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the history of Josiah and the righteousness that he exhibited to Israel. Lord, I just ask that we would be true worshipers of you and that we would follow you in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.